This is one of the great passages on revival. I want to tell you that I feel the Lord is leading me to continue to speak on this theme of revival up until Easter, and then we're going to sort of see where God is taking us from there. But we're looking at some of the great revivals in history and trying to also bring in some of not only the biblical revivals, but some of the more recent revivals in our own country, because I firmly believe that it's either going to be in our own country, revival, or God's wrath. We will experience one or the other. Back a number of years ago, we had a golden retriever dog named Sash. Some of you that have been here a while have heard me speak of her before. And Sash was like any normal retriever. She loved to retrieve. But I can remember one occasion when the retriever had to be retrieved. And that took place on a private lake outside of San Antonio, where Connie and I were for a few days of just study and prayer and relaxation. We had Sash with us. And it was while we were there that there was a duck that flew in and kind of landed on the water there in front of the house. And Sash, of course, was immediately curious, went flying down to catch the duck. And the duck flew out about maybe 20 or 30 feet further into the water. And Sash plunged into the water, and she started following that duck. And the duck would wait till Sash got so close, and then she would fly a little bit further out and was really taking Sash out into the middle of the lake. I don't know if the duck was smart enough to realize that she could drown the dog. I don't know. But we could see that Sash was getting into trouble. And so finally, we decided we had to get in the boat, crank up the motor, and go out and retrieve our retriever. And we did. And we pulled her in, and I remember yet the groaning of Sash as we pulled her in, and she just sort of laid there in the boat because she was exhausted. Now, we did that because we loved that dog. And every now and then, God has to intervene in our lives, in our country, in our society, by means of revival. Why? Because He loves us. He loves us, and He doesn't want us to experience His wrath. And the nation of Israel, just like any culture, just like we are repeating today, this was the northern kingdom, by the way, of Samaria. This was about 150 years after King David, after King Solomon, that the nation now is divided, 10 tribes to the north, and then, of course, the two to the south. This is the northern kingdom. Ahab was king, and he was a very wicked man, and he had led the people, along with his wife, Queen Jezebel, into the worship of Baal. And Baal had many prophets, and Baal was the god of the rain, which is kind of a joke in itself, because for 3.5 years it hadn't rained. And he was the god of thunder. He was the god of dew. Yet for 3.5 years they'd experienced no thunder, no rain, not even a drop of dew. And the problem, you see, was really ultimately God's doing, bringing drought upon the land. But he chose to use one man by the name of Elisha. There's nothing really significant about Elisha. You know, we've sort of taken some of these prophets and we made heroes out of them, and it's true, because they did heroic things, because they were empowered by God. But in reality, Elijah was just a common, ordinary man, just like us. His name is significant. It means the Lord. He is God. That's the most significant thing about Elijah. He was a Tishbite. We don't know anything about the Tishbites. They were not a well-known people. They were not a people of renown. He didn't come from a wealthy family. He didn't come from a family of notoriety or nobility. He was a nobody. That was Elisha. But his name, as I said, means the Lord. He is God. And he lived up to his name by demonstrating that the Lord, he is God. Have you ever noticed how historically, and this is really exciting to me, historically God chooses to take the nobodies. Charles Price touched on that this last week. He chooses to take the nobodies to bring about a spiritual awakening, a renewal, a bringing back of his people. By the way, let me show you that in verse 37 of 1 Kings chapter 18, here's the key verse. Here's what's happening. Here's what God is doing. And it's contained in this prayer in verse 37 of 1 Kings chapter 18, where it reads this way. This is Elijah's prayer after the incredible victory and the fire of God fell and consumed the sacrifice and the altar and everything on, even licking up the dust that was around it. And Elijah now prays for rain. And in verse 37, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." That's what revival is, by the way. It's a turning of the hearts of people back to the Lord again. That's what we need in our country today, is it not? We need a new heart, a heart that is turned back towards God again and away from all of the false gods that are a part of our society. Now, this is a setting. The drought had lasted for over 3.5 years, or about 3.5 years. We know that from two other passages, Luke chapter 4 and verse 25. Jesus is talking there about the power that the people were seeing in his own life or would see. And then he reminds them of the days of Elijah. And in Luke chapter 4 and verse 25, he refers to the time when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all of the land. That was the time of the prophet Elijah. In James chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, "Confess your faults to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed." The effective, fervent prayer. In other words, the persistent prayer of a righteous man. There it is. The persistent prayer of someone who is righteous, who is walking in obedience to the Word of God, that prayer accomplishes much. He said Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain for the space of 3 years and 6 months, and it rained not. And then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So there's the promise of God that God will take a common, ordinary person like you, like me. How many of the men and women of Scripture were really nobodies when you stop and think about it? Moses was a nobody when God called him. Aaron, his brother, was a nobody. Joseph was the 11th of 12 sons. The 11th of 12 sons, when God called him, he was a nobody. Gideon, we know the great story about Gideon, but Gideon was a nobody when God called him. I share that, and you can go through the Word of God. David was a nobody. He was the least of all of the sons of Jesse when God called him. Now we look back and we say David was a great king, and he was. But the encouragement is that any one of us can be that spark, that nobody that God will use to transform a society, to transform a people, to transform a culture, a church. Can be any one of us. Can transform your family. And that's the encouragement that we have from this passage. Now, Ahab was a wicked king. This is the setting. Ahab was a wicked king. Jezebel, his wife, everybody knows about Jezebel. Nobody names their children their daughter's Jezebel. It's not a good name. I don't know of any Jezebels. Ahab, as I mentioned, had involved the people in Baal worship. They were up to their chins in Baal worship. God had finally had enough. So what he does is he takes this Elijah, this nobody, whose name means the Lord, he is God, to go out and to confront King Ahab. Now, how would you feel if that was you? You are a nobody. Nobody knows about you in the land, other than the fact that Ahab had heard that Elisha was the problem. And it was Elijah's prayer that had caused the heavens to be shut. And so King Ahab was out to get Elijah. He was on his most wanted list. And there are three things that we see in this passage through Elijah's life. Number one, and you have them in your notes, is in times of revival, when God is at work in the lives of his people, he gives a holy boldness to his people, something we desperately need in our day. We are more and more becoming the victims of intimidation, aren't we, in our society? Teenagers at school, because the pressure, the wind, the water is flowing in another direction. We don't want to go against it, so we begin to compromise. By the way, that's what happened with Obadiah. You really see three character studies here. One is King Ahab. He was a wicked man who did not know God. Obadiah, he was a righteous man. He was in the king's court. He was sort of the king's right-hand man. And his very name, Obadiah, means servant of the Lord. He knew the Lord, but Obadiah, like many of us, began to compromise his convictions a bit. We'll see that in a moment. And then there's Elijah, a man who could not be bought, would not compromise, who just simply wanted to be God's man. And God's man he was. Well, Ahab, the king, decides it's time to go out and try to find water for his animals, his horses, particularly so he could continue to carry out his military campaigns. Been 3.5 years, it had no water, and the situation is kind of desperate. Maybe like it will be here in South Texas another few months if we don't begin to get some rain. And so you will notice in chapter 18 that he takes Obadiah, and in verse 5 he says, "Let's go out into the land, to all the springs of water, to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive so that we will not have to kill any of the livestock." So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself. Obadiah went another way by himself. So here's the wicked king going in one direction. Here's Obadiah, a man who knew the Lord. He feared the Lord. And he's going in another direction. And God decides to bring Elijah and Obadiah together for a particular reason. Notice back in verse 4. "For so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets, hidden them, 50 to a cave, had fed them with bread and water." Now, Elijah knew what Jezebel had done to the prophets of the Lord. And yet here he is, because God told him to go back and confront King Ahab, Elijah is putting his life on the line. It's not an easy decision. But you know what happens in times of revival? God gives his people a boldness they never had before. I've sensed that in my own life. When God is really at work in my life, and when I'm going through a period of renewal and awakening, there's a boldness there in my witness that isn't there at other times. And I struggle just like you do at times. I have fear. I'm not always fluid. I'm not always eloquent when it comes to speaking to a non-Christian and declaring Christ. Sometimes there's a boldness there. Sometimes there's not. I remember Luis Palau, when he was here back in 1991, one of his verses that he used over and over again was Proverbs 28:1. "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." And the further we drift from him, the more timid we become in our witness and speaking out for him. Now stop and think about your own life. Where are you? In your circumstances this week, whether it's at school or at work or in your office, opportunities that have come up to be able to share a clear witness for Christ, was there a boldness there? Well, I think that that sort of helps us to know what our temperature is spiritually, because if there isn't, usually it may be an indication that we've drifted. We've drifted too far. Obadiah wasn't willing to take a stand, but Elisha was. You remember the New Testament, the apostles in Acts chapter 4 and verse 31. They were in fear of what was happening because persecution now was beginning to be a part of their lives for the very first time after the day of Pentecost. And it says when they were assembled together in Acts 4 and verse 31, they're praying, they're saying, "Lord, now look upon the threats of these who are persecuting us and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word." And it says at that moment, the place where they were praying together was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak the word of God with great boldness. One of the great evidences we're filled with the Spirit of God is there's going to be a boldness in our lives. We're not going to be intimidated by our culture. Now, it's while Obadiah is on his way, look down in verse 7, that all at once, suddenly Elijah meets up with him. And follow the narrative as we kind of go down through verse 16, because here's what happens. Obadiah is evidently, as I mentioned, a man of faith, but he's serving in a corrupt government, the government of Ahab and Jezebel. Like many believers who are involved in politics today, and this is a good thing to be involved in politics. I know a number of you are involved in politics locally and in our state government, and it's a wonderful place to be. And there are probably some who are here this weekend that really ought to be considering getting involved in politics, whether it be local, City of Castle Hills, or San Antonio, or the state, or whatever. You really need to be in prayer about that as to whether or not God's leading you to become involved in a leadership position. But the danger is that once we get into that position of power, we no longer stand for that which is right. We've seen it happen in the case of our Vice President, Al Gore. And I use him not to speak against the Democrats or the Republicans or the Libertarians or whoever. I'm just using him as an example. In 1984, Al Gore said it was his deep conviction that abortion is wrong. Those were his words. You probably heard him on the news recently. But today he has compromised those convictions over the last 16 years because, quite frankly, it was the politically expedient thing to do. Had he viewed the late-term abortion procedure performed on these babies, he could never have come to this conclusion unless he is a man without compassion and without heart for the most innocent human life. I am amazed today at the thinking that we do away with the death penalty, we spare the guilty, and we do away with the innocent, the baby. But you see, when we no longer are conformed to God's word and no longer concerned about absolute authority in our lives, that's what happens. We begin to take contradictory, opposing positions on issues. You get the feeling here, and you can sort of research this on your own, that Obadiah had no delight in seeing Elijah, this man of God, because he was kind of caught with his hands in the cookie jar. Look down at verses 7 and 8. Or as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him. He recognized him, fell on his face, and said, "Is that you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered, It is I. Go tell your master Elijah is here." So he said, "How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said, 'He is not here,' he took an oath from the kingdom or the nation that they could not find you. Now you say, 'Go tell your master Elijah is here.'" Now follow the thinking here of Obadiah. "It shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab that he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth." What's happening here? Obadiah was not really pleased either to have to go and tell Ahab, King Ahab, that Elijah was in the land. Thirdly, he really didn't believe God. He might have believed in God, but he really didn't believe God. He had this idea that God was somehow going to deceive him or trick him. And once he went and told King Ahab that Elijah was in the land of Samaria, that when he took the king back, because the king wanted to see Elijah, that the Spirit of God would somehow carry Elijah away, and then Obadiah himself, his life would be in danger. Now those are the circumstances here. But you look down verse 14, he seems more concerned about his own safety, his own well-being, his reputation, than he did in honoring God at that moment. And let me tell you, when we're in that position, God can never use us to bring about a spiritual awakening. If we are more concerned about our reputation at that moment when God is clearly telling us to do something. Now, he clearly needed to be rebuked by Elijah, and he was. Look down in verses 15 and 16. Elijah, as the Lord of hosts lives, Elijah said, "Before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab, told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And notice down in verse 17, "Then it happened when King Ahab saw Elijah that Elijah said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?'" One of the sure signs that we need a revival in our land is when Christians begin to become the scapegoats for all the problems. Have you sort of picked up on that recently? that it's evangelical Christians. I had a letter yesterday from Bob Jones University, which has been very much in the news. And I happen to know a little bit about Bob Jones University. I didn't go there, but I've had some professors in my past from Bob Jones University. And I know that they are not anti-Catholic. And I know that they are not racist. But they've been portrayed that way. And I think we're going to see more and more of this as the further we drift from the Lord, unless there is a spiritual awakening. That Christians are going to be blamed for all of the problems that we have. If there weren't any Christians, then we wouldn't have to worry about the issue of abortion and pro-life. It wouldn't be an issue any longer. We'd simply be killing all the babies. But Christians are sort of defined as troublers of the land, as Elijah was. Now, as I mentioned, the gods of Baal specialized in dew and rain and thunder, and yet they'd not even raised a drop in 3.5 years. And so like most pagans, they begin to shift the blame one to the prophets of God, Elijah. Notice the second thing. God manifests his power in times of revival. Verses 21 through 39, as Walter Kaiser reminds us in his comments on this passage, 3 years of prayer and meditation on the Word of God were no small part in the preparation of this prophet for one grand afternoon of work. 3.5 years went into it. One grand afternoon of work. God waits to see how desperate we are before he brings revival. Are you getting desperate for revival? I feel like God is moving me in that direction. I'm starting to get desperate for revival. When I turn our television on, and when I look at what's happened to TV programming, just so subtly and such a slight shift from one year to the next, but always downward. And our newspapers and everything that we see in the kids today, our young people, our grandchildren, the society they have to grow up in. Folks, we are getting desperate for a revival. I hope you're beginning to sense that in your life. Ahab gathers all the prophets for this great contest at Mount Carmel. Now, Mount Carmel was the place that was associated as a sacred place for Baal. And so what Elijah was doing is he was going to take on the god of Baal on his own turf because he wanted God's power to be displayed, that there would be no mistaking. It was the very power of God. And they all come together on Mount Carmel, 450 prophets of Baal, down in verses 22 and 23. But you'll notice here that when they've gathered together, in verse 20, Elijah came to all the people, verse 21, said, "How long will you falter between two opinions?" Now, give me some feedback at this point. I don't know what your translation may say. I've been using the New King James Version, but what does your translation say there in verse 21? How long will you falter? What's the word?
Hesitate.
Falter.
Waver.
Well, actually, it's the same word that's used in the Hebrew down in verse 26. They took the bull which was given them, they prepared it, called in the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice, no one answered. Then here's the word, then they leaped upon the altar. It gives you a little different picture here, doesn't it? They leaped upon the altar. They danced upon the altar. We have an expression today. We say it's straddling the fence. Kind of dancing back and forth. We see it with many politicians today. Just dancing back and forth, whichever way the wind is blowing. They wanted to have it both ways. They had not totally rejected Yahweh as God, but they sought to combine the worship of God with the worship of Baal. No different than in our day where we seek to combine the worship of God in America with materialism. Our God. The gods of many of us this morning. Many TV preachers, they preach a prosperity gospel, which is not a biblical gospel at all. It is another gospel. Why do they preach it? Because they have two gods. They're trying to serve two gods. They're trying to serve God, his son Jesus Christ. At the same time, they're trying to serve the god of mammon. And you remember what Jesus said about that in Luke chapter 16? He said, no man can serve two gods. He will love the one and hate the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. But you cannot serve both God and mammon. You cannot serve two gods any more than you can have two wives and do justice to both. A number of years ago when we were in Israel, Connie had a guy come right up behind us and followed her around for a period of time and said, are you sure you do not want more than one husband? Now, if it had been in America, I would have probably done something, but not over there. I didn't want to be the start of an international incident, you know. But I'm not sure what Connie said to him, whether she could have more than one husband or not. But no, I know she doesn't want more than one husband. I know that. I'm too much trouble as it is. But you just can't do it. You can't have two gods. Now, when Jesus used this term, God and mammon, he's using this term, he's personifying mammon as a rival god, materialism, or money. Money is not just some impersonal medium of exchange. It is a power that seeks to dominate us. And that's why one of the great motivations behind giving generously to the Lord's work and laying up for yourselves treasures in heaven, and I say that to all of us this morning, is because we let money know that it does not have the power over us. It is not that which controls us. It is not our God. Whatever controls us, turns us on, inspires us, moves us, whatever we are living for, then that's our God. And we give generously of God's resources that he's given to us because we want these resources to know that they are not our gods and they do not have power over us. In the words of Gordon Cosby, to give away money is to win a victory over the dark powers that oppress us. And so the people are forced to make a decision here in verse 21. So this day, whether it is God or whether you're going to be followers of Baal, you've got to make a choice. And the contest is between one, Elijah, and 450, the prophets of Baal. And it turns out to be no contest. Someone has said God plus one is always the majority. Think of that, the circumstances, the enemies, the obstacles you're facing in your life. God plus one is always a majority. If you are as God wants you to be, if you're the woman that God wants you to be, God can turn that marriage around in a heartbeat. If you are the man that God wants you to be, he can turn that business around. He can channel you in a heartbeat in ways that he wants you to go. And you can experience victory in your life. God plus one is always the majority. Doesn't matter what the odds are against you. And what takes place in these next several verses is almost laughable at times. At the same time, it's pitiable. From 6 in the morning until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, these devotees cried. I mean, they had their sacrifice there. There were two bulls that were taken, one for the prophets of Baal, the other for the prophet Elijah, yet to be used. And they took it and they put it on the altar, and it's dry all around the altar. And for 9 hours, the devotees of Baal cry out, and they begin to gash themselves and cut themselves with swords and knives, which was often done in order to show their gods that they were serious about their crying, serious about their praying. But it was all to no avail. Look down in verse 27. I love to read this out of the New Living Translation. About that time, noontime, Elijah began mocking them. You have to shout louder, he scoffed, for surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or he is relieving himself, which is more in line with what the Hebrew says. You know, he's out of commission. Or maybe he's away on a trip. He can't hear you. Or he is asleep and he needs to be awakened. But there's no voice, no response, and no fire. False gods can never meet our needs in time of desperation. And we're going to find that in our country. If our gods begin to abandon us, as they may very well do, we will discover that they're not adequate to be able to meet our needs. Now, Elijah's offering is totally different. Here's the real God. Yeah, the offering is prepared in verses 31 through 35, but there's a big difference. Now, Same kind of an animal, a bull, is placed upon the altar, and then it was drenched with water. There was a trench that was dug around the entire altar, and it probably held about 3 gallons of water the whole way around. And not once, not twice, but 3 times, the servants were commanded to douse the offering with water. And Elijah didn't have to cry out to his God and gnash himself and plead for hours on end. No, he didn't have to do that. What does he do? In verse 36 and 37, Elijah prays a very short prayer that was a masterpiece in simplicity and directness. It was a short prayer like most of the prayers of our Lord when God's power was demonstrated through him during his 3.5 years of earthly ministry. It was a short prayer that was offered in faith. There was no need for wearisome, drawn-out prayer. He had been doing this for over 3 years in private. Public prayers most often are short in the Bible. And it appears to me that when we're doing our praying in private, that it will cut down on the length of our prayers in public. Verse 38 speaks for itself. Look at what it says. In verse 38, here's what happens. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the woods and the stone and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces. Verse 39, and said, "The Lord, El, He is God. The Lord, He is God." They had seen a clear demonstration of His power. And this always happens in times of revival. All at once there's that acknowledgement that the Lord, He is God. Oh, how we need that in America today. And then finally we see God answering prayer in times of trouble. And I'll just be brief on this. Verses 40 through 46, the prophets are Baal, they're seized, they're put to death. Verse 40, Elijah now promised King Ahab that because they'd seen the power of God demonstrated in the fire, they will now see the power of God demonstrated in the rains. The rains will come and the heavens will open. And he went, notice, in verse 41, Ahab went up to eat and drink and play, and Elijah went up to pray. He prostrated himself in humility before God. And he persisted in prayer. 7 times he sent to see if the answer was on its way. And finally, on the 7th time, always the number of completion, the answer came. He was fully confident that God would answer his prayer. And in verse 45, the rains did come. The windows of heaven were open. That follows all. That's the pattern, by the way, of all revivals. God's power demonstrated. In the country of Wales, and I share this with you in closing, the country of Wales, God used primarily one man by the name of Evan Roberts. Like Elijah, he was a nobody. It may be that God is going to use one of us here this morning to spark a revival in our country. Could be. We never know. If we are willing to be as Elijah, willing to be as Evan Roberts, 26 years of age, he was a coal miner, went to college but never finished. He was devoted to God. He was a man of prayer, and that's all that God needed. He began to preach with power. Before long, revival was sweeping like a tidal wave over the whole land of Wales. J. Edmund Orr, the historian on revivals, tells us that 100,000 people were converted to Jesus Christ in 5 months. 5 years later, a man named J.P. Morgan wrote a book to debunk the revival. His main criticism was that of the 100,000 who had converted to Christianity 5 years ago, only 80,000 were still accounted for in the churches. I think Billy Graham has a success rate of something like 7 to 10% that are still walking with the Lord years on down the road. 80% of the people were still walking with the Lord following that revival. The social impact was so astounding. For example, judges were presented with white gloves because they had no cases to try. No rapes, no robberies, no murders, no burglaries, no embezzlements, nothing. The district councils held emergency meetings to discuss what to do with the police now that they were unemployed. Drunkenness was cut in half. The illegitimate birth rate dropped 44% in 2 countries within a year of the beginning of the revival. So great was the impact of that movement. You know, there's a wonderful hymn. We don't sing it much anymore, but we're going to sing a couple verses of it here in a few moments. There shall be showers of blessing. Showers of blessing we need. There shall be seasons of refreshing sent from the Savior above. Showers of blessing. Showers of blessing we plead. Mercy drops round us are falling, but for the showers, we plead. James 5, 17 and 18. Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. It's no different from us. Prayed earnestly that it would not rain. It did not rain for 3 years and 6 months. Prayed again. The heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth its fruit. And the word indicates that the power of Elijah's prayer did not lie in his supernatural greatness, but rather in his humanity. Take that with you this morning. His prayer, his power did not lie in his supernatural greatness, but in his humanity. A man like us who trusted God. Let's pray. Father, you alone are God. There is no one like you. We would love to see you demonstrate your power in our land. It could be through a tragedy. It could be through a national tragedy. It could be through something very positive. It could just be any number of ways that you would choose to demonstrate your power. As we look back through the scripture, Father, we see that there were never two ways that were identical. You always chose to manifest yourself in different ways. And whatever way you would choose to do that in our society, in our lives, in our church, oh God, we invite you to do that. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, someone last night gave me our time in this portion of God's Word is we're still looking at the subject of revival, and will be up until just a couple of weeks before Easter. But in a sense, these really are Easter thematic themes that we are dwelling on, because God is very much alive. And in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord was probably the pre-incarnate Christ. Christ appearing many times to reassure his people of his everlasting presence. Let's stand together and read these wonderful words from 2 Chronicles chapter 20. It happened after that, that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others with them beside the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. These are all people on the eastern side of the Jordan River, what is known as the Transjordan, modern-day Jordan. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, the king, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon and Tamar," which is En Gedi, where David found protection against King Saul. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord, proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, now listen to this wonderful prayer. "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? Do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand there is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now, here are the people of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God." Look at verse 12. Some of you this morning, this is right where you are, helpless. No power, no wisdom to know what to do. Look at verse 12. "O our God, Will you not judge them? Will you not deal with them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Now all of Judah, with their little ones, their wives, and their children, stood before the Lord. Father, thank you for the wonderful reassurance from your word that you are there, that you care about us. We come from so many different points around this city and so many different experiences during the course of the week. For some, this day is a wonderful day. For others, they were barely able to come this morning. They're looking for something to hang on to that will give them some food, some encouragement, some rhema. I pray that you would speak to us this morning. Lord, there are several of our missions teams that are out right now, and I think especially of the team in Argentina that has experienced so much opposition from the enemy. And yet, in spite of that, over 600 people have come to Christ, and many of these folks are being discipled and churches are being birthed. But it's not without adversity. Would you encourage them, protect them, help them to know that in the midst of the conflict, there is victory? Father, teach us now in these moments. I feel as Jehoshaphat, as these people, without power within myself, without any wisdom within myself, that could really encourage your people this morning, but you can. And so I'm trusting you to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm reminded that God often sends difficulties into our lives, distress into our lives, when He wishes to stir us up and kind of do a new work. And we've sensed that here in our fellowship recently, that He's been stirring us up. He's been doing a new work. And it's not always easy. It's not pleasant at the time. He did this with Israel over and over again while they were in Egypt. Life was difficult. It was hard, but God was about to do a new work. He did this when they came into the land of Canaan. During the period of the judges, they would fall into oppression after they'd been delivered. And then they'd be in oppression for 40 years. Then God would send them a deliverer because they would cry out in the midst of their affliction. And God would bring a deliverer and He would heal them, restore them. And He did this during the time of the kings. We read about 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings. In 1st and 2nd Chronicles, where the people would find themselves in a very difficult place, between a rock and a hard place, and God would allow that because He was wanting to do a new work and show His power in new ways. It's interesting, in recent years, I guess for public safety, they have gone to having these markers along the side of the road now. Yellow markers used to be just paint, but now there's little bumps. Have you noticed that, you guys, when you're driving, the bumps? I'm reminded of that. We'll be driving along, I'll be driving along, and all at once I'll kind of veer off course a little bit, and I'll hit these bumps, and that kind of wakes you up. You know, it sort of brings you back, helps you to know you're sort of getting off target, off course just a little bit. I have not only that wake-up call, but then Connie always will remind me. She'll say, "Dear, what are you doing?" I'll say, "Well, I'm drifting." Or I'm trying to see if you're awake. You know, come up with some kind of an answer. Reminded of the man who was standing before the judge asking what it was that caused the accident. And the judge said, "Were you in complete control of the car at the time of the accident?" And the man said, "No, Your Honor, my wife was with me." But you see, she's looking out for my safety and her safety too. And God allows, whenever we come along, we start veering off course just a little bit, then He gives us a wake-up call. It might be in the form of a doctor's report that suggests you might have a terminal illness. Or it might be your business that was going so well, all at once you can't explain it, but it's just not doing well anymore. Or the investments that you've made, they were really riding high for a period of time, but... And now today you look at them and there's real disappointment. Can be any number of reasons. But when we begin to drift morally and spiritually and behaviorally, then God gives us a wake-up call by sending trouble, adversity into our lives. And he does it because, as Connie does it with me, because he loves us. And that's why he allows these difficult, hard, adverse things to come into our lives. Designed to get us to look to him. And until we are willing to cry out to him out of desperation, in a sense, there's no real deliverance. God does not respond to easy, no-cost, routine kinds of praying. This kind of deliverance from a serious enemy will not come until there is serious praying on the part of God's people. I love what Leonard Ravenhill has said. The self-satisfied, they do not want to pray. The self-sufficient, they don't see their need to pray. And the self-righteous simply cannot pray. G. Campbell Morgan, the great Bible teacher of early part of this century up until the middle part of this past century, said, "The church patronized is the church paralyzed, and therefore the church in peril. The church persecuted is the church prayerful, and therefore powerful." And I personally am convinced that the reason there is revival going on in many parts of the world, such as Red China and Korea and many parts of Africa and even South America, is because the Christians there are being persecuted for their faith. We had our team meeting last Sunday afternoon for those who are going to the Ukraine. And by the way, if you're interested in going to the Ukraine, the end of August, first part of September, and joining arms with Sammy Tippett, the president of the Ukraine, has invited Wayside and Sammy Tippett to join together and to celebrate 2,000 years of Christianity in the Ukraine. And so we have at least 35 people from the church. We'd love to see even more that are willing to go. But as Dave Butler, who's the head of that team, was sharing, he said, "You know, it's hard to know how to pray for the Christians in the Ukraine, because if you pray, the life will get better and more prosperous, then they may not be as open to the Lord and as sensitive to God." And it really is. It's difficult to know how to pray. How do we pray for one another? How do we pray for our country? Should we not be praying that God would send maybe persecution and hardship into our land so that as people we would be more open and the people around us be more open to the gospel? Because we have far too many toys and distractions in our lives today. When times get desperate, men will pray and revival will come. Times are simply not desperate enough here in our land, so revival tarries. Now we see all this being taught here in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Great chapter. Look at the setting. It occurs in this same book following that wonderful promise from the Lord that's often quoted in times of revival, 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. "If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land." Now, nobody up until the time of Jehoshaphat took God serious at his promise. But Jehoshaphat, whose name means Yahweh or Jehovah is the judge, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, where the final great conflict, the decision among the nations, the judging of the nations, it's going to take place in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That valley east of Jerusalem, the one you often see in pictures on the eastern side of Jerusalem, the Kidron Valley is part of it. That valley was named after King Jehoshaphat. And it means that God is the judge. And here was this southern kingdom. Now, I remind you, if you were here last week and we looked at King Ahab, who was the wicked king in the northern kingdom called Israel. The kingdom was divided. And Jehoshaphat was a contemporary of King Ahab. A contemporary, but a complete contrast in what he believed about God and how he operated. King Ahab was one who was totally self-sufficient, and his life and his reign was a disaster. King Jehoshaphat, on the other hand, was a man who relied totally upon the Lord, and God gave him 25 years from his 35th birthday until he was 60 years of age to reign over Judah. Now, there's another contrast I see, and that is in the northern kingdom, they were threatened from within. It was Baal worship. And this Baal worship was sort of an insidious evil that was just rotting away the very structure, the very foundations, the moral fiber of the northern kingdom. And that's why Elijah was used of God to completely eradicate Baal worship in the northern kingdom. That's why the prophets of Baal were all killed. It was like a cancer. God had to deal with it in a very radical kind of manner. Now, in the southern kingdom, the problem was not from within, but it was from without. Here were these three peoples on the other side of the Jordan River. The Ammonites, modern day, the city of Ammon, the capital of Jordan, was named after the Ammonites. And then you have the Moabites, and then you have to the south the Edomites. All of these people had formed together an alliance, and they are now coming against Jehoshaphat and the kingdom to the south, and they had already made their way across the Jordan River, and they have made it as far as Ein Gedi, which is only about a half hour's drive outside of Jerusalem today by bus. And then the king hears about it. It's a very serious moment. I thought about this. If suppose President Clinton would have come on the news yesterday and said, "We just have our latest reports are that Red China, North Korea, maybe a number of other countries in the Far East have joined together, and they are deciding that they're going to completely wipe out the United States. And they have all of their missiles poised in this direction, and within the next 24 to 48 hours, they're going to strike." How do you think you would have responded? I would, even though the church is full this morning, I would imagine we would probably have had trouble getting people in here, wouldn't we? We wouldn't have known where to park them. Last night would have been full. All at once, nothing else is important because you're being threatened. And these folks, according to the passage here, were not only going to come in and conquer the people of Judah, they were going to, like many of the Arab nations today, they were going to completely remove the Israelites. And that's why they brought their families, they brought their wives, they brought their sheep, they brought their cattle, all of these things that in the end were confiscated by the Judeans when victory finally came. Well, it was a very serious moment. It was not a time to party, it was a time to pray. And it's not a time for the church to party today, it's a time for the church to pray. We're going to get to party when we get to heaven, but today we're to be praying, we're to be working. We have lots of organizers, as Leonard Ravenhill says, but very few agonizers. Isn't that true in the church today? Lots of organizers, but very few who are willing to be agonizers. We have far too many who play, but far too few who are willing to really pray. But the bottom line is, God moves by prayer. So look, the king was motivated to pray. Verse 3, Jehoshaphat feared, rightfully so, set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. I'm not going to take the time to turn back there, but if you want to cross-reference back to 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 7, his father, King Asa, instead of seeking the Lord, he sought an alliance with Syria. That was the kind of king he was. Now, he did some right things, but when the chips were really down and he needed to be trusting the Lord, he formed an alliance rather than seeking the Lord. That's back in chapter 16 and verse 7. So word went throughout the land. It was urgent that men come together for one purpose, and that is to seek the face of the Lord. And this great King Jehoshaphat would set the example by being the very first one. He would humble himself, fasting. He would cover himself with sackcloth. And he was letting God know, God, I am serious about this. We as a people are serious about this. There is no other help. There is no other power. We don't know what to do. So we are coming into your presence, and we're counting on you to come through. Are we not there yet as a country, as a people? Now, I don't mean to cast any negative reflection upon President Clinton, because the same thing could have been said about President Bush, could have been said about President Reagan, it could have been said about President Carter, it could have been said about all of the presidents in our lifetime. Whenever you listen to the State of the Union address, If you really stop and analyze it, there's two words that kind of come out in my mind. One is arrogance, and the other is pride. We talk about what a great country we are and what a great economy we have, and all of the motors are running on all 8 or all 16 cylinders, and everything is wonderful, and we've got all of our military in line, and we've got all of this high-tech ability to be able to fight and withstand any kind of an enemy. But I wonder if God was to give the State of the Union address through President Clinton or through our next president or through past presidents, how would he see us? What would he say? He would probably say it's either wrath or revival. It's either pay or pray. And King Jehoshaphat prays. Now, there's a number of things that come out in this passage. I have 5 of them. You have them in your notes. Number of things that we need to remind ourselves of today. God controls all the nations. God controls all the nations. Look at verse 6. O Lord God of our fathers, are you not the God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? You know, most of the prayers in the Bible were short prayers because they were public prayers. Public prayers have never been long. Private prayers ought to be long, sometimes all night in prayer. Jesus certainly modeled that. But one of the things you will notice about all, just virtually all of the public prayers in the Bible, is that they begin on this great theme of acknowledging who God is. Jesus taught his disciples to pray. He said, pray this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Simply reminding ourselves as we come into his presence that God is over all. He's in control of all. We often sing that song, Ah, Lord God, Thou hast made the heavens and the earth by Thy great power. Ah, Lord God, Thou hast made the heavens and the earth by Thy great power. Nothing is too difficult for Thee. Nothing is too difficult for Thee. And whenever we pray, we need to focus ourselves upon the fact that God does control all nations. And when we pray for revival today, we're tempted to focus on our circumstances. Some of us this morning, we are so overwhelmed by our circumstances that we're looking at our circumstances and we are defeated rather than looking at the God who's in control of our circumstances. I would imagine some of our young people in school today with some of the issues they're facing, they are discouraged, they are defeated, and they say, who am I against so many? And there's the temptation to compromise, and probably for all of us, we experience that day in and day out, simply because we're not really sure, does God control and does God really care about what's going on in my life right now? And the answer is yes. Yes, He does. When the 12 spies came back from Canaan, you remember 10 of them came back, and they saw only the enemy. They saw only the circumstances, the difficulty of being able to go into the land without any weaponry, and there were giants in the land. But only 2 men saw God written all over the land, and that was Joshua and Caleb. And they were willing to trust God, and you know how God rewarded them. What do you see in your life right now? What are you focusing upon? Just take a moment and think about it. What are you focusing upon? Your circumstances or your God who is bigger than your circumstances? I change, but I cannot change anything. And I realize the older I get, I really don't control anything. God never changes, but He can change everything. And there's the contrast. Second thing we notice is that God really cares about His people. He cares about what's going on in their lives. Look at verse 7 through 11, just skimming through those. Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of the land before your people Israel, gave it to the descendants of Abraham? They dwelt in it. You built a sanctuary. They built a sanctuary in it for your name. I mean, God, here we are. You put us in the land. You miraculously brought us to this moment in our lives. Now, obviously you care. He didn't bring us this far to let us down. I take real strength in that when I look at the overwhelming needs of the ministries here, and I begin to look at the finances, and when they get down a little bit, and Connie every now and then has to remind me, dear, you can't look at people, you got to look at God. You can't look at the circumstance, you got to look to Him. He's always been faithful, He's always provided. The same thing's true in your life, because He cares about you. Reminded of that church sign, a cartoon where the church had message, the pastor's message title on the bulletin board or the sign outside. And then the title of the message was, God Cares About You, Sunday, 11 a.m. only. And sometimes we feel that way, don't we? Well, God really cares about me as long as I'm here. No, He cares about you all the time. You are on His mind more than you are on your own mind. That's how much God cares about you. I love to watch the birds. We have a lot of sparrows right outside in our what we call our courtyard and some birdhouses there. And even this morning as I was up and meditating, I happened to glance through our mirror and see the sparrows back there. And I thought, isn't that wonderful? God cares about the sparrows. I mean, they're alive. And there's food and there's water. He makes sure that they're provided for. And Jesus said that. He said, look at the birds of the air. They neither toil nor neither reap nor sow. They don't gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? And why do you worry about your clothing and what you're going to put in? He says, look at the lilies. I mean, look at the flowers that are coming into bloom this time of the year. Look at them and realize that even Solomon, the great king in all of his glory, was not arrayed like one of those. Are you of not greater value than they? Yes. So King Jehoshaphat is counting on the faithfulness and the love of God to his people. And secondly, God promised that if when the people strayed from him and disaster came upon them, that if they would turn to him, he would hear their prayers. Look at verses 9 and 10. If disaster comes, we'll stand in your temple, in your presence. We will cry out to you in our affliction. You will hear and you will save. And now here's the circumstances. God, these three peoples have joined together and they're coming against us. And they're as close as I'm getting to us, and we don't know what to do. He promises to answer prayer. Do we take him seriously on that? Jesus said, up to this point, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive that your joy may be full. John 16 and verse 24. Or in John chapter 14 and verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do in order that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now let me tell you, asking in the name of Christ is a very large playing field. There's a lot of latitude there. Whatever he's going to be glorified with through my life, he'll do. A third thing we notice is that God contends against our enemies. We don't need to do that. You have enemies in your life. You have things that are going on in your life. And the temptation is to take it into our own hands and struggle and somehow bring about through our own ingenuity, our own resources, victory over the opposition. Look at verse 12. Oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. There's two things here he says. Number one, God, we don't have any power. And number two, we don't have any wisdom. We really don't know what to do. You know, God loves to get us into that position. Some of you are right there this morning, aren't you? You don't know what to do. Your medical practice, your profession, your law practice, your nursing, your business, you're there and you don't know what to do. Well, let me tell you, that's a wonderful place to be because you've run out of your own strength. You know, when we are weakest is when we are strongest in God's scheme of things, and when we are strongest is when we are weakest in God's scheme of things. A wonderful verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul says, because of the great revelations that were given to me, I was given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to buffet me. And I asked the Lord three times to take it away, but each time God said no. And then in verse 9 or verse 10, I think it says, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul, for in your strength or in your weakness, my strength is made perfect. I love the New Living Translation of that verse. It says, My gracious favor is all you need, Paul. No power, my power rather, works best in your weakness when we're helpless. A couple of weeks ago, I read a book entitled The American Leadership Tradition by Marvin Olasky. And he looks at 12 influential men in our past, not all presidents. One of them was Booker T. Washington, the great black scientist and the wonderful influence that he had in our society, not only in the area of science, but because of his strong moral standings. But anyway, the way the one that I want to use is Abraham Lincoln. You know, we don't know a lot about Lincoln today. We say he was one of the great, maybe the greatest president in our country. But you know, when he was first starting, he ignored and even mocked the Bible at times. And at best, he was probably a deist, believed that there was some kind of a supreme being out there, but totally uninvolved with the present world, especially as he saw the unraveling within the Union. And then he noticed that it was helpful to him to be able to use the Bible to his own political advantage. So he started quoting verses out of the Bible. And then all at once, he found himself embroiled in the Civil War. He even dabbled in spiritism and the seeking of help through mediums, like through the influence of his wife, Mary Todd. We had a recent president who kind of traveled that road himself. He was searching. So during the Civil War, Phineas Gurley, who was pastor of the New York Avenue Presbyterian Church in Washington, helped him to go through what he called was a process of crystallization, which Gurley described as a conversion to Christ. Now listen to these words of Abraham Lincoln. He said, "I have been driven many times upon my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I have nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of all about me seems so insufficient for such a day as this." Well, that's where King Jehoshaphat was. He was brought to his knees before this all-powerful God, like some of us here this morning. Now notice another thing. God conquers on behalf of his people, verses 14 through 17. You will notice the answer to this great prayer comes quickly through a spirit-filled man by the name of Jehaziel, a Levite whose name means God gives vision. And the message he gave the king was similar to the message repeated throughout Scripture in verse 15. Notice, verse 15, "Listen, all of you of Judah, you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid nor be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's." Words that King David used before he was king, when he went out against the great giant Goliath. "I'm going to be able to sever your head from off of your body, Goliath, because the battle's not mine's, it's the Lord's. And you have spoken out against the living God." There were things for King Jehoshaphat to do and his people to do. Look down in verse 17. "You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourself, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you." He says all you have to do is just go out, have the courage to go out, stand before the people, and watch what I am about to do. God always gives his people something to do. Now, there's something that God wants you to do in the midst of your circumstances. I don't know what that is, but something that God wants you to do. He doesn't want you to just sit and do nothing. David had to go out and face the giant. But the bottom line is the battle was God's, not David's. Jehoshaphat and his people had to go out and they had to position themselves so they could see what God was about to do. God always gives his people something to do. At the Battle of Jericho, it really wasn't a battle. Seven times, 7 days, seven times around, and the walls came down. People did not nothing, they did something, but the bottom line was God was the one that brought about the victory. So there are things that we must do. It was a reminder of the command that was given to Moses at the Red Sea when Pharaoh's army was closing in and Israel was trapped by the mountains, the sea, and the Egyptians. All human activity was to cease, because it would be to no avail. It was a time to worship and a time to watch. And I wonder if God isn't saying that in our society today. It's a time to worship, it's a time to pray, and it's a time to watch. Doesn't mean that we're doing nothing. But we've tried everything. We've tried the political arena, and rightfully so, and we ought to vote, and I hope you voted this week, and you'll vote in the elections this fall. We've tried legislation. We've tried to accommodate the world. We've tried to have the facilities that the world has. And we've tried their music, and even at times we've tried bringing their message into the church, hoping to be able to relate to people and draw them in and somehow overcome and overpower the enemy. But it's been to no avail. We've even tried having Christian presidents in office, as we did through the 80s and probably even during the 90s. And yet we have experienced this continuing drift and fall. We've tried everything, perhaps, but worship and prayer. An old song went like this: got any rivers you think are uncrossable? Got any mountains you can't tunnel through? God specializes in things thought impossible. He can do things others cannot do. And do He did. Look at the results. God carries His people in verses 18 through 30. The people celebrate the victory that is to come. And the primary thing that the people were to do was to praise God, to praise Him for what was about to happen. The worship leaders were to walk before the army singing praise to the Lord. Look down in verse 21. Praise the Lord, for His mercy endures forever. Verse 22, when the people began to sing to praise the Lord, the Lord set an ambush against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Jerusalem, and they were defeated. And if you read down through here, here's how they were defeated. God caused them to kill one another. The Moabites and the Ammonites turned on the Edomites, like you would hope would happen with termites and all these other mites in our South Texas here, and red ants. They turned on one another. And they killed one another. So look in verse 24. When Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, can't you just picture all of these people and the army of Jehoshaphat, and they're overlooking the wilderness, and they look out there, and what do they see? Not a bunch of living bodies marching towards them. They just see a battlefield that's strewn with dead bodies. No one had escaped. Verse 25, when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies, precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away, and they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. Why was there so much? Because these people were not only intent, as I mentioned earlier, on victory over the Israelites, but they were going to, like many of the Arab nations today, we're going to shove them right out into the sea. We're going to do away. We're going to annihilate the people. We're going to take over the land. So they brought all their stuff. God ends up giving them all their stuff. You know, when it comes to praise, we've got so much to learn. I've got so much to learn. We love to come to hear the Word of God because the Word of God does something for us. But praise is something we do for Him. God's gift to us is His Word and Himself and His encouragement. Our gift to Him, our sacrifice to Him, is the praise that comes from our lips. So that we don't come in looking at, what is this song? What are these songs going to do for me? No, it's, what are these songs going to do for God? And it puts it in a totally different light. When we think of music as not what I want, but what I want to give to God. The people praised. One of our elders was sharing, we had a wonderful time of sharing the other night. And we all struggle in different areas. And he was saying, you know, I really struggle with depression. But he said, I've taken a lot of these hymns and worship songs. And when I'm traveling, I just stick them in and I listen to them. And I'm praising the Lord along with them. And said, I begin to see in recent weeks and months that the cloud of depression is beginning to lift. Well, in the process of worshiping God, that's what happens. God does give something back to us in return. Look at the things that result. One, a new joy, verse 27. This is revival, folks. They returned every man of Judah and Jerusalem with Jehoshaphat in front of them to go back to Jerusalem with joy. Why? Can you imagine that? Joy. I mean, they'd seen an incredible victory. They'd lived through an unbelievable moment. Because the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. So they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And notice the second thing, the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries. When they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel, there was a new respect. You remember that happened when Ananias and Sapphira were judged in Acts chapter 5. And it says one of the results was that all of the country, all around Judea and Israel, had a new respect for this new baby, the church. Fear of God came upon them. We need that today. We're as Christians in churches, we're being kicked around. I mean, we sense it here in our own community. There's no longer the respect for churches and for Christians. Why? Because we need to see God work anew. And when we do, there will be a new respect. And then there's a new sense of peace in God's presence in verse 30. This is what happens in times of revival. The realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. Evan Roberts, I've used him several times as an illustration, and I share this with you in closing. He was one of the outstanding instruments that God used, the primary instrument in the great Welsh revival back in 1904, which not only touched the whole country of Wales, but all of many parts of Western Europe, and even in many ways, our lives today are the better because of the Welsh revival. But it's been almost 100 years since we had our last revival. But Evan Roberts, he never finished college, but he was a man who believed that God was going to work through him. And one of the writers in analyzing this movement writes of him, he says, one of the great central lessons of the Welsh revival is that when God decides he's going to move, he does not look for those who are wise enough or those who are educated enough. He looks for those who are yielded and humble enough to risk following him. That was Jehoshaphat. In Wales, the Lord demonstrated that when he finds such vessels, there's no limit to what he can do through them. Now let me ask you in closing, what is holding back revival in your own life? Obviously, we haven't had a revival here in our city yet. We haven't had a revival even in our church, though many of you have. But what is holding back revival in your life? You say, you know, I'd love to see revival in the church. I'd love to see revival corporately. But what's holding back revival in your own life? If you provide the right kind of ingredients there and you're doing things the way, I believe that God wants to bring about a revival in your life. If we're obedient to His Word, He wants to bring about revival. If we'll spend time in praise and time in prayer, He wants to bring about revival. Probably more of us spend a greater portion of our time in prayer than we do in praise. And here's one of those passages we see how important praise is. My heartbeat, as I've shared with you, and the heartbeat of our elder board and leadership, is that we have a heart for God, a new heart for God, a heart for one another, where we really begin to include one another. We have these small groups and we're reaching out to one another. A lot of that's going on, but there's so much more that can be done. And some of you this morning, you want that, but you're unwilling to be a leader. You're unwilling to step out and risk. And God is saying to you, it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my Spirit. He's not looking for people who are wise enough and people who know enough and people who are powerful enough and influential enough. No, He's looking for people who are willing to trust Him. What's keeping revival back from your life? Let's just bow for a moment as we conclude. We want to have a heart for God, a heart for one another, and a heart for the world, so that we're not just doing things out of sheer obedience, sense of duty, but desire. The heartbeat is there for God, for one another, for the world. You may be here this morning, you've never trusted Christ. We would invite you to come. There may be things in your life that you're unwilling to confess to the Lord, and this morning, I think God would probably, with many of us, say, this is the morning. You've got to give that up. You can't hold on to that any longer. All secret sins will one day be revealed. It's a great reminder in this day when so much is put on private life. Father, as we conclude our meeting here this morning, I know that your Spirit doesn't leave the moment we leave, because your Spirit goes with us. Nothing sacred about this building. It's what's in this building. When there's no one in this building, the building is no longer sacred. But our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. May we be willing to walk in the power, in obedience, complete yieldedness to your Spirit during the course of this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Second service, we're going to have a man baptized who came to Christ about a month ago. He's really excited about his relationship, middle-aged man. And I wish you all could see that, but that's going to be at the second service. You may be here like that this morning. You say, you know, I just don't know. I don't know what it's all about, but I'm interested. If you are, come. Guys, another reminder, next Wednesday morning, breakfast, 6 a.m. They always have a wonderful breakfast. And David Walker, pastor at Alamo City Fellowship, is going to be speaking. Let's stand together and just sing one verse of that. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some talk with someone, pray with someone, you come. Lord bless you. New folks, through these doors, we'd love to welcome you.